In 1985, a man named Emo Phillips, coolest first name ever, Emo, not Elmo, that'd be even cooler, but Emo Phillips shared a story. He said he was walking along and he saw a man on a bridge preparing to jump. He told him to not jump and tried to engage him in a conversation. So he asked the man, "Do you believe in God?" "I do," said the man. "Me too. Can I ask if you're Christian or Jew?" He said, "Oh, I'm Christian." "Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "Protestant." "Me too." He was getting excited at this moment. He asked, "Which denomination?" The man said he was Baptist. "Me too. Are you Northern Baptist or are you Southern Baptist?" He said he was Northern Baptist. "Me too. Are you Northern Liberal Baptist or are you Northern Conservative Baptist?" The man said he was Northern Conservative Baptist. Emo said, "Me too." Now, at this point, he was getting really excited. He was really starting to feel a connection with this man on this bridge about to jump, thinking that perhaps, because of their connection, he might be able to help this man. So he asked him again, "Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" The man replied, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region." "Me too." Now he's really excited. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? The man said he was Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912, at which Emo could only look at him and scream, "Die, heretic," as he pushed him off the bridge. You know, this Emo Phillips joke, voted the greatest religious joke in history, highlights a sad reality. As followers of Jesus, we are called to love the Lord our God with our hearts and our minds. So having great affection for the Lord without seeking right doctrine is not loving the Lord, and seeking right and true doctrine without great affection for the Lord is also not loving the Lord. See, on the one hand, you have an empty and shallow faith, while on the other, you have a cold and heartless faith, and neither is genuine faith in the Lord. Both our hearts and our minds must be stirred up in affection for him. We tend to see groups lean one direction or the other. It's difficult to maintain a balance between these two, between seeking theological correctness and loving the Lord with our hearts. So if we allow the balance to tip one direction or the other, we will soon begin pursuing either an empty-headed, emotional form of worship, or we will pursue cold-hearted theological precision that replaces worship altogether. Neither honors the Lord. See, Emo Phillips' joke works because we can all see the tendency to split hairs and to divide. Despite all the areas of agreement in which he responded with delight, "Me too," minor disagreements do in fact divide the church Jesus prayed would be united. But surely, there must be a standard though, right? Surely there is like a base level, what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, without which one is not, in fact, a Christian. Now, to be clear, we are not justified by right doctrine. We are justified by faith in Christ. But who is Christ? And what is faith in him? And what does he actually save us from? There has to be a base level of understanding for any of these things to make sense. Well, Christians have long recognized this, right? This was the impetus behind the formation of the early creeds like the Apostles' Creed, and it led to a clearer understanding for all Christians in the Nicene Creed. So this morning, as we continue our series, our topical series, Beyond Labels, Who is New City? We're going to look at the fifth label in our rubric. New City Church is lowercase O Orthodox, not capital O Orthodox. And as I've said throughout, our desire in this series is not to poke fun at anyone or to demean any of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our aim is to clarify who we are, and more importantly than that, our aim is to make much of Christ. So we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Paul begins this letter by expressing his thanksgiving for the Colossians. And his thanksgiving is directed to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he says, Epaphras told Paul about their faith and their love in the Spirit. We are immediately confronted here with our Trinitarian faith. See, as Christians, the Orthodox faith we have received is Trinitarian. When we talk about the Trinity, it is extremely important that we do not wander too far from the language that the church ironed out at the Council of Nicaea, because you get too far from it, you will end up in heresy. We don't want that. We believe in one God, not three. There is only one God, yet this one God exists in three divine persons. Now, at this point, critics often turn to math to try to disprove the Trinity, claiming that because 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, aha, that there can only be one God, therefore the Trinity isn't true. But frankly, if we're going to turn to math, then let's at least use the right operator, because 1 × 1 × 1 is in fact 1. So we believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons. These persons are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Father is God, but is neither the Son nor the Spirit. And so the Son is God, but is neither the Father nor the Son. And of course, the Spirit is God, but is neither the Father nor the Son. Did I say that right? Okay, I got him in the right. I wasn't looking at my script here. This is how our God has revealed himself. To reject God's self-revelation is to reject God himself. To deny any aspect of God's self-revelation is to make up your own God, who seems to have a lot of similarities with the one true God. Let me illustrate this for you. Imagine we met for the first time. Well, actually, we all did meet for the first time at some point. But imagine back to when we met for the first time. You asked me if I were married, and I told you, yes, I am married to Dawn A. And then you say, oh, I know Dawn A. She was born on March 16th. Yeah, that's right. My wife, Dawn A, was born on March 16th. You continue to clarify who she is. She graduated from Cornerstone, you tell me, with a degree in psychology. Yes, that's true. She has three children. Yes, and one grandchild. Yeah. Can't wait for you to meet him. Perfect. Yes, we seem to be talking about the very same Dawn A. But then you say, yeah, she was born in Wales. Nope, that's not my Dawn A. My Dawn A was born in Korea. If you are then to insist that the Dawn A I'm married to was in fact born on March 16th, and she graduated from Cornerstone with a degree in psychology, and she has three kids and a grandkids, but she was in fact born in Wales, you would not be talking about my wife, no matter how many apparent similarities there are. There is simply no way to change the fact that my wife was born in Korea. Maybe you were simply mistaken. It's entirely possible. When corrected, however, if you continue to insist that she had been born in Wales, you are not talking about my wife. You're talking about some other Dawn A. Similarly, anyone who claims to believe in the God of the Bible and says he believes in Jesus, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross and rose from the dead, but denies that he, while remaining fully God, is distinct from the Father and from the Spirit, that person is no longer talking about the one true God, no matter how many apparent similarities there may be. The moment you intentionally deviate from God's self-revelation, you are no longer talking about the one true God, but a God of your own making. This is why, at its most basic level, the Orthodox Christian faith is Trinitarian. If a person does not believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, yet remains one God, that person is not a Christian. He or she may have a lot of things in common with Christians, but not holding the most basic distinction of Christian faith means he or she is not a Christian. I mean, To claim to be a Christian while denying the Trinity is like claiming to be vegan while eating meat. You're missing something important. Something fundamental to the very idea of being vegan. You can say all you want, but I eat plants. Well, the fact that you eat meat makes you not vegan. I mean, sure, eating plants isn't, it's not the definition of being vegan. Eating meat along with plants prevents you from that category, even if you eat a lot of plant-based foods. Claiming to be a Christian while not believing in the Trinity is to miss the most basic and fundamental and essential truth of the Christian faith, which makes a person a non-Christian. So the most basic and fundamental truth in the Christian faith is God exists in Trinity. This is the orthodox faith given to the apostles and passed on to us. You see, the word orthodox means right belief or straight belief. To be orthodox is to believe the right things, to have right belief. This right belief, however, is centered on something extraordinary. To see this, let's look more closely at our text. In verse 3, Paul thanks God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, whenever he prays for the Colossian believers. Now, Paul has never met them. Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. His ministry partner, Epaphras, did. He indicates in verse 4 that he heard of their faith in Jesus. But notice that faith here is not some ethereal, vague concept of faith, kind of like a George Michael song, right? Something you got to have. It is faith in Christ. It is a steadfast trust in a real person who is God in human form. It is faith in Jesus, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, yet was made to be sin, who was crucified, died, and was buried, and who on the third day rose from the dead. Now, Paul doesn't mean he heard they were the sort of people who had faith in general, that they were trusting sort of people, but that they are people trusting in the Lord Jesus. But notice how closely Paul ties faith in Jesus with love for the saints. He thanks God for having heard of their faith in Jesus and having heard of their love for the saints. You see, for Paul, genuine faith in Christ results in love for God's people. Love for God's people is not faith in Christ, but it's really hard to have faith in Christ without the consequent love for God's people. In Galatians, he writes of our very real unity in Christ in spite of the very real differences between us. He said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." See, the coming of Christ and the introduction, the bringing of the new covenant, actually rendered circumcision, which once was a sign of the old covenant, a mere cultural relic. See, whereas circumcision for men had once been a necessary part of being God's people, in Christ, circumcision doesn't count for anything. But neither does uncircumcision. It's simply irrelevant. But notice what does count. He says, it is faith working through love. Love is not the same as faith, yet Paul would say that faith without love doesn't appear to be genuine faith. He says in verse 4, their love is for all the saints. Notice this is intensive, not extensive, right? He doesn't mean the Colossian believers love all believers everywhere. How could they possibly do that? Paul himself didn't know all believers. Instead, what it means when we say it's intensive, it means when a believer in Jesus meets another believer in Jesus, there is love between them for their shared faith in Jesus. And here we see the Catholicity of believers. To be the Catholic Church means we welcome and embrace all true followers of Jesus, regardless of their particular tradition within the church, even if they're from their Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. See, faith in Jesus results in love for all who share that same faith. But then Paul does something unusual. Now, he often refers to faith, hope, and love as the cardinal Christian virtues, but here he bases faith and love on hope. In verse 5, he says he has heard of their faith in Christ, and he therefore has heard of their love for all the saints, but he has heard of them because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. They have faith in Christ, and they have love for all the saints because they have hope laid up in heaven. Now, he means the fullness of their salvation that is yet to be revealed. It's not all here yet. In case you're wondering, we have not experienced the fullness of our salvation. Scripture speaks of us being saved, of us as those who are saved, but we are also going to be saved. It is a past, it is a present, and it is a future reality, though the bulk of it, the fullness of it, is yet to come. Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, I didn't pick the children's story, by the way. It just happened to be the next one. It's amazing to me. The fullness of their salvation is yet to come. And so, as Scripture makes quite clear, the Lord Jesus is going to come again. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And he's going to raise us from the dead. And we are going to dwell on the new earth with God forever in resurrected bodies. It is because of their hope for this that they continue to trust in the Lord and that they continue to love his people. Faith and love go hand in hand, and both are rooted in hope. Well, Paul reminds them they've heard of this hope before. He says, in the word of truth, of the truth, the gospel. I find this idea fascinating. They've heard the truth of God's promise of new creation. They've heard the truth, the promise of a universe without sin and death, where there will be no more crying and no more pain anymore. Then he says, essentially, but you already know this because you've heard the gospel. It's amazing. Far too often, the gospel in our minds is reduced to believe these facts so you can go to heaven when you die. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. The gospel is the proclamation of the victory of Christ. That victory isn't just merely a ticket out of here when you die. It's far more than this. The victory of Christ is that he has defeated sin and death. This means both sin and death have an expiration date. Both sin and death have an expiration date. One day death itself will die and sin is going to die with it. It is only a matter of time. He says the beginning of this victory has already come to them. And not only to them, he says boldly in verse 6, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Like the gospel of Jesus has taken root in the whole world and is increasing. That's quite a claim. At the end of the first century, like 50 years after he wrote this letter, at the end of the first century, just 70 years after the resurrection of Christ, the number of Christians was in the tens of thousands, probably around 50,000. It's a lot of growth. In comparison, the whole world, which probably refers to the Roman Empire, had a population of 60 to 70 million. That means the gospel had taken root and had increased such that the number of Christians had grown to a whopping 0.076% of the population. That's less than 0.1%. Yet Paul claims the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing everywhere. You see, Paul understood something about ministry success, and it's something Jesus himself said, that cannot be measured with numbers. In Matthew 13, Matthew writes, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the plants, garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. See, once the gospel has started to take root, it's only a matter of time. That's it. It is because the gospel is the proclamation of the victory of Christ that Paul could say so boldly that even though the percentage of people who are Christians was very, very tiny, it was bearing fruit in the whole world and was continuing to increase. He says in verse 6 that it was still increasing among the Colossians. And he doesn't mean just in numbers. It was still bearing fruit. See, the gospel is not this thing you believe one time and then your status is changed. The gospel is the proclamation of the victory of Christ, and his victory is ever increasing in your life as you become more and more like him. You are changed and you are being transformed into his image. So the gospel continues to bear fruit in the life of the believer, and it grows until one day it's going to crowd out all the other plants from your garden. Now, there is a beginning to this. The end doesn't seem to be a thing that's going to happen. It's just ever increasing, but there is a beginning. Paul says, when they heard the word of the truth, that is the gospel from Epaphras, right? There was a specific day in which they didn't know God, and then there was a specific day on which they did know God. There was a moment they were an unbeliever, and then there was a moment they were believers. Listen, they may not know the precise date. You don't have to have a date in your Bible, okay? I don't remember when. I just remember realizing that I had been believing for some time when I was 15. What you need to know is that you are right now trusting in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is growing and producing fruit. Now, almost as an aside, it is amazing how the gospel grows and spreads. Paul says God used Epaphras in their lives. Epaphras was the one who proclaimed the gospel to them. He proclaimed Christ's victory to them. He taught them and he discipled them and later told Paul about their faith in Christ and about their love for all the saints. Though it is the victory of Christ, he used Epaphras to bring about his purposes, and his purposes are people. Isn't that good news? Earlier, I explained the Christian faith is Trinitarian. If a person rejects the Trinity, it doesn't matter how much they claim to believe in Jesus, they do not believe in Jesus, who is the Son of God in human form, the second person of the Trinity. They may have a lot in common with Christians, but by rejecting the most basic truth of the Christian faith, they reject the Christian faith. Right? They substitute it with something that is Christian-like. They're eating a juicy beef burger and claiming it's the best veggie patty ever. Simply being Trinitarian, however, is not all that it means to embrace the Orthodox faith. See, we are Orthodox because our Trinitarian faith is rooted in the Lord Jesus. We see this in our text, right? Paul is Orthodox because he writes of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Even more, he is Orthodox because his life and ministry is centered on the Lord Jesus. He praises the Colossians for their faith in Jesus. Their faith results in love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven by Jesus. This is rooted in the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus. Jesus promised he would build his church, even as his church would start out tiny. It is because Jesus is building his church that Paul could say the gospel of Jesus is bearing fruit in the whole world. See, the Orthodox faith is Trinitarian, and to be truly Trinitarian is to be Christian. We are not Fatherian. We are not Spiridian. I made those words up. We are Christian. Do you understand? We worship the Father and we worship the Spirit. They are fully and equally God, the one true God. Yet the Trinitarian faith we have received is centered in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is because Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. Look, the Father glorifies the Son. We see that in Scripture. The Spirit makes the Son known. Jesus himself said he would do this. On earth, the Son only did what he saw his Father doing, and he was empowered by the Spirit to do this. None of the persons who are God act independently. We do not worship Jesus at the expense of the Father or the Spirit. Rather, our faith in the triune God centers on the Lord Jesus. This is because God in Trinity has been working from before the foundation of the earth to rescue and save his people and his creation. See, God himself centers his work in and through Jesus, right? Therefore, our Trinitarian faith is centered in and through Jesus. We worship Father, Son, and Spirit through faith in Jesus. This is why we are lowercase o Orthodox. To be Orthodox is to hold to the faith once delivered. Notice the Colossians received the gospel of Jesus. Epaphras proclaimed the word of the truth, the gospel to them. They didn't invent it. They didn't come up with this on their own. So too, we have received that same faith. What makes us followers of Jesus is faith in Jesus, who is the full and complete revelation of God in Trinity. We are not, however, capital O, Orthodox. There are many differences, but I want to highlight two, and these are kind of showstoppers for us. Eastern Orthodoxy claims we at New City are not part of the true Christian church because we do not participate in their system of bishops or practice their so-called divine liturgy. As we saw last week, it is clear from history, both in Scripture and in the early church, that the separation of overseers and elders, or to use the more common terms throughout history, the elevation of bishops over priests was a development in church history. Began in the second century, long after the apostles. Again, Scripture and early church history use these terms interchangeably, indicating they refer to the same office in the church. to say we are not part of the true church because we use terms the way Scripture uses them and therefore not the way Eastern Orthodoxy does is to alter the gospel. What makes us a true church is faith in the Lord Jesus, not the way we govern ourselves. We are not justified by ecclesiological structure. But second, the so-called divine liturgy was formed in the 4th century. The primary liturgy used by capital O Orthodox churches is called the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was an elder in the 4th century. The idea that a church cannot worship God without using a 4th century liturgy, it befuddles the mind. Because Scripture tells us repeatedly we are to worship God in truth. Were Christians unable to worship God in truth until John Chrysostom came in the 4th century? Like, the apostles didn't have his liturgy. How was it possible that they weren't worshiping God? We are not justified by liturgical practice. To be truly Orthodox, I'm going to trademark that term, truly Reformed, truly Catholic, truly. To be truly Orthodox is to hold the faith once delivered. It is to embrace God's self-identity as three divine persons in one God who reveals himself fully through God the Son, who became one of us, who lived, died, and rose again in victory. It is simply to trust in the Lord Jesus. This is why both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are structured in a Trinitarian way. It is why they focus so much on who the Son is. To be Orthodox is to have right doctrine, but right doctrine that is centered on God and his gospel, not right doctrine about church governance or worship practices. To be truly Orthodox is to be gospel-centered. Years ago, when we met at Palmer Elementary, in our first year, maybe it might have been our second year, we had a dear lady named Jessie. I will never forget that she was our oldest attender ever. She was in her, I want to say, late 80s back then. But I'll never forget the day she said something both wistfully and with a hint of joy. It was a question. Have you ever noticed that all our songs are about Jesus? Have you ever noticed that all our songs are about Jesus? I got to be honest, several sarcastic and snarky thoughts immediately entered my mind. But then I was struck by this observation. See, the Holy Spirit paused my tongue and I just stood there. And now I'm reminded of the disciples' response in John 6 when, after feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children, many of these well-fed folk decided that Jesus' teaching were too tough for them, and so they started to leave. Jesus asked his disciples if they were next. Peter spoke for them all. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Have you ever noticed that all our songs are about Jesus? Well, 12 years ago, the snarky response, "Who else would we sing about?" was right on the tip of my tongue. I now understand more clearly that the right response is, "Who else would we sing about? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who else offers us hope?" This is why I am so flummoxed over those who turn to other things for hope and for comfort. I'm talking about other churches, other preachers. Listen, Jesus and Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Look, I promise you this. I will stop saying this when it stops being a problem. Politics cannot save you. When we all believe this truly, then I can stop saying this. When you are facing hardship and pain, congressional candidates won't rescue you. When you see the world and it seems to be falling apart, presidential candidates won't save you. When you're struggling with sin and you're feeling overwhelmed by it, preachers who tell you God wants you to be rich and prosperous aren't going to help you overcome. That's not where the strength to overcome sin comes from. When you're feeling lonely or anxious or depression is crushing you, ensuring every T is crossed properly and every I is dotted correctly on your carefully crafted statement of faith, that is not going to give you the relief you so desperately desire. when the doctor has bad news, or the phone call from family leaves you shattered and in tears. You're not going to be lifted up by how great the band was on the third song last week. Only one thing will bear fruit in your life and do so in ever-increasing measure, and that is the word of truth, the gospel. Listen, the gospel is not a magic pill. We should never simply say to someone who is hurting, oh, just believe Jesus, just trust Jesus, it'll get better. That's not the gospel. The gospel is good news, but the good news is not that your life will suddenly be pain-free. The good news is that even in the midst of the pain and the sorrow, the Lord Jesus is still working. In fact, he's working for our good in the midst of the pain, even if we cannot yet see how. We live by faith. The good news is that your pain and suffering has an expiration date, for your faith and love rest on the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So the gospel of Jesus doesn't make the pain go away. It does make the pain bearable. The gospel is a promise that one day God will wipe away every tear from every eye. And it is the promise that until he does so, he will get you through. It may feel like it. Often, I know in my life it feels like it, but I promise you, when we see the fullness of our salvation, we will look back and sing that song anew. Never once did we ever walk alone. When a church becomes focused on anything other than Jesus, the church is actually leaving orthodoxy, whether it pursues politics or right doctrine or right worship practices. When a church pursues prosperity as the most important issue in a person's life, it necessarily leaves behind the orthodox faith it has received. Listen, we should be involved in our state and local and national government. As followers of Jesus, we should be concerned to be good citizens. We should strive to love our neighbors. We should seek to care for the poor and the hurting. We should stand with the oppressed against the oppressor. The orthodox faith will lead us to those things, but those things aren't orthodoxy. The orthodox faith in Jesus will cause you to love all the saints and to love your neighbor as yourself, but being a loving person isn't the orthodox faith. The orthodox faith is centered on God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is at work making all things new. I'm going to be frank here. My job is to tell you the same thing over and over and over again. Every week, I'm just going to get up here and say this same stuff. I'm not trying to be clever. I don't have the ability, I think. I don't think. There may be times that your spirit is stirred up, and there may be times I'm simply reminding you of all that you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. But I'm going to continue to say it until each one of us believes it fully and completely. God in Christ, through his spirit, is saving his people, and one day he's going to finish it by saving all of creation. When the mustard seed of the kingdom of our Lord has grown fully and has pushed out all the other plants from our garden, then I will, well, no, actually, even then I will continue to point you to Jesus. Even when the kingdom is here in its fullness, we will point one another to Jesus. Have you ever noticed all our songs are about Jesus? For now and through all of eternity, all our songs will continue to be about Jesus. This is the orthodox faith.